I'm almost certain that's the exact title of the film that was made many years ago about the sinking of the Titanic. Now, I'm not 100% sure about that, and if I've got it wrong, you can tell me at the end of the service, but I'm fairly certain that that was the title of the film. I've seen this film several times. I saw it when it first came out in a cinema in Dundee, and I've seen it several times on the television since then. It's the kind of film that they put on at Christmas time, isn't it? Along with Towering Inferno, you know, good family viewing for the festive season. I'm sure that some of you have seen the film, the story of the Titanic, the luxury liner, which the claim was made that it was unsinkable. But alas, on its maiden voyage and packed with partygoers, it struck an iceberg and began to list badly and went bow downwards into the water. And after a period of time, it then sank vertically into the depths of the Atlantic. I've always found that film to be very moving and stirring, especially in the realization that this actually happened. 1,200 lives were lost in the sinking of the Titanic. One of the most moving moments of the film is right at the end, when the few hundred survivors, and there were only a few hundred because of the pathetic number of lifeboats that were made available in this ship. After all, who needs lifeboats if a liner is unsinkable? And the survivors were in the water, and there was a stillness came down upon the whole scene as a voice from the stern of the ship sang the hymn, "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee." Now, I don't know if this was factual, but there's one thing for sure. Each survivor would never forget that night until the day they died. It was truly a night to remember. Now, I think that's a good title for our passage from Exodus 12 and 13. It's the story of the Exodus, the night the proud, unsinkable Pharaoh of Egypt was brought low. And that night that multitudes of Egyptians were sunk without trace, the night that the Israelites survived and escaped the ordeal of the final plague. A night to remember. That's how chapter 12, verse 42 seems to put it. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept unto the Lord for generations. Now, the first few generations would have no problem in remembering this night, but the real problem would come for the generations to come down the ages. How were they going to remember this? And according to what we read here, it was the Lord's intention that this should always be remembered. Verse 14 of chapter 12, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it. Throughout your generations you shall observe it as an ordinance forever." Throughout the generations. But how could the generations and down the centuries remember? We have a hard enough trouble, don't we, in our Remembrance Day, which is now 80 years from the outset of the First World War. How could the Exodus event be remembered for centuries, indeed thousands of years, 4,000 years down to this very evening? And human memory is such a fickle thing, isn't it? Have you found that with your own memory? I certainly find that my memory is getting poorer and poorer with the advancing years. It's called Anno Domini, this condition, and I'm afraid it's with us to stay. Now, I've always been a bit worried about my memory. In fact, as a teenager, I can recall seeing an advert in a national newspaper that said, "How to improve your memory." and they were offering guidelines and indeed guaranteed results, as I recall. I rather foolishly paid something like £10 to £15 to send away for the set of exercises, the whole kit, and I got it. £10 and £15 was quite a lot of money, because that's a long time ago I'm talking about. And I went through these exercises, and I don't know if it did much good, but in some ways it must have helped, because I do recall the principle that was taught in this kit. And I think it's a very valid principle as far as memory is concerned, and it's simply this. We remember pictures much more readily than names or dates or figures. And that really was the principle. One was taught, if one was trying to remember a name, to make a picture associated with the name. And the more unusual the picture that you formed in your mind, the more likely you were to remember the name. For example, if, say, I was standing at the door, and I was introduced to somebody coming in to the church whose name was, let's say, Butler, Brian Butler. Well, what I had to do was to imagine very quickly a figure with tails and the winged collar and a bow tie and a napkin on the left hand and carrying a tray in the right hand. Butler. Brian? Well, that rhymes with brown, so I would think of brown shoe polish daubed upon his face. And I would have this picture in front of me as I saw that person. And so the next time the person came into church, I'd have no problem. I'd go up to him and say, "Good morning, Mr. Brown Shoe Polish. I mean, Mr. Butler." But it does actually work, because it's true as far as the human makeup is concerned. We remember pictures much more readily than names or figures. Now, God knew this, because God is responsible for human nature. And this Exodus event was so important in God's plan and purpose, and so essential was it for his people to remember it, that he gave a special name for it. And the name is really a very visual term. What's the name that he gave? Well, it was the Passover. And it's really a picture word, isn't it? See how we find it in verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we find it again in verse 23. The Lord will pass over the door. And in verse 27, you shall say it's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel. So it's a very simple mnemonic term, that's the word that's used, something to help memory. When I was a youngster, I enjoyed reading Oorwillie Christmas Annual. I still enjoy reading the Oorwillie Christmas Annual. Being a Dundonian, and Dudley D. Watkins being a Dundonian and a Christian, I enjoyed all the more reading it. I remember one story in particular, and one picture is in my mind, and that is of the hero, Oorwillie, with Fat Bob and Soapy Suter. And there's a milk bottle, and he passes the milk bottle in front of them. And he says, "What's that? What's that?" And of course, they don't know. And he says, "It's pasteurized milk." See the point? Past your eyes. Past your eyes. It's the same simple little technique, in a sense, that God uses to imprint this all-important event upon the minds and memories of his people, the Passover, the night God passed over his people. They escaped the judgment. And associated with this name was an actual picture that they were to recall. And what was the picture? Well, it's a very vivid one and a very graphic one. The picture was blood on the doors. Blood on the doors. We find the explanation given to us in verse 7 and verse 13. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. And the blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." So what's this picture about? This picture that God has given to his people to imprint the event upon their memories and our memories. Well, first of all, and obviously, it is a picture of judgment. The Lord says in verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign." It's a sign of judgment. It's a picture of judgment. And the Exodus is an event of judgment. Here's what happened, verse 29. "At midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive." Now, the cold print hardly conveys anything of the terror and the horror and the sorrow of such a calamity in the land of Egypt. The weeping, the wailing, the gnashing of teeth must have been quite unimaginable. And the only way to try and imagine what was going on with this catastrophe is to try and imagine and appreciate the sorrow and grief that's felt in a catastrophe in a local community. Now, there are people in this church, there are many people within our community, of course, who remember the day of the Auchengeech pit disaster. I can only just vaguely remember it, because it was a long time ago and I was a long way away. But I could well think that in this community, during the days afterwards, there would be crowds on the street. There would be groups of people in Moodysburn and in Muirhead gathering together, and they would be talking and they would be weeping and they would be sharing and trying to support each other, trying to take in this awful reality that had happened and the death of 47 people. Now, it's difficult to compare grief, isn't it? And great as the grief was in the country at the Auchengeech pit disaster, I imagine it would be outweighed considerably by the grief that the country experienced concerning a little village near Merthyr Tydfil in 1966, when the village school at Aberfan was engulfed by a sea of mud from a nearby coal tip. This was a huge and terrible catastrophe, and those who are old enough to recall it will remember these days. Grown men wept on the streets of London and the streets of all the major cities in the land. 150 children were killed. But you know, something like 100 times that number, and more perhaps, were killed that night in Egypt. The Israelite mothers would remember the day sometime previously when their little boys were drowned in the Nile at Pharaoh's command. But now the boot was on the other foot. And the thing is, it says here that God did it. It was God's doing. Now, there's no way to get round the text, because that's what it says. Modern liberal scholars would want to alter the text, or interpret the text, and explain it away, and say that judgment here and judgment in the Bible is some kind of impersonal consequence built into the structures of the universe. And God, being a God of love, is as sad as anyone else about it and can't do anything about it. Such judgments happen. But there's no waffle with the Bible. And there's no talking round the text. The Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Look at all the first person singulars that are used in verse 12. I will pass through the land. I will smite all the firstborn. I will execute judgments. For I am the Lord. Now that's very blunt, isn't it? Does it shock you? I hope so. It's meant to. But some will say, well, this is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of vengeance. When we get to the New Testament, we get a different kind of God. We have Jesus. We have the God of love. But the New Testament doesn't read any more easily on this matter of judgment. Matthew chapter 25. The Son of Man shall say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, and they will go away into eternal punishment. All the writers of the New Testament speak about God's judgment. The God of the Bible is dangerous. Mind you, there's nothing fickle or arbitrary about his judgment. He provided them with 9 warnings. You remember 9 warnings. And the warnings increased in intensity. To begin with, it was a very tame thing, just a snake on the ground and dust in the Nile. But the warnings became more serious and increased in intensity. God allowed the cock to crow not just once or twice, but 9 times. 9 times. And unbelieving people refused to heed the warnings. You remember last week how we looked at Pharaoh as a case study of the hardening of the heart. His heart was hard. He hardened his heart. And then God hardened his heart, and repentance became impossible. Now, things haven't changed in the passing of 4,000 years. The story of the slaying of the firstborn here is terrible, but no less terrible than God's judgments upon a godless society today. The slaying of the firstborn in Egypt was terrible, but no less terrible than hell. The Passover picture is a terrible picture. But if we are unwilling for it, then we'll never understand the next picture. And we'll never understand what the Exodus was all about. It's a picture of judgment. God's judgment. The reality of God's judgment. The second picture, it's a picture of sacrifice, isn't it? What does verse 13 say? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. But it all seems so unnecessarily complicated, doesn't it? Does an all-knowing God need a red marker to distinguish between Israelites and Egyptians? And if so, wouldn't red paint do? Why all this elaborate, detailed ritual and instructions about a lamb being taken and killed and the blood sprinkled on the lintels of the doors? Why all that? Well, you see, it wasn't a racial difference at all. The Jews didn't escape because they were Jews. The fact of the matter was that the Israelites didn't deserve to escape. They were sinners. They were rebels. They hadn't helped Moses much. They'd done many things to obstruct him in his leadership. And remember our very first study in the story of Exodus, we discovered that the Israelites were really very much Egyptian in attitude and in heart. They didn't deserve to escape. They were in many respects God-like. less people. This was the final warning. This was the day of judgment, and God's judgment is impartial. He has no favorites on judgment day. But God had promised Moses that his people would escape from Egypt and from judgment. He'd promised a way of escape, and the only surprise for us, I suppose, is the way of escape that God had provided. Now, God hadn't provided some kind of blanket pardon. It'll be all right for us in the end of the day. That's what many people say. God didn't provide a blanket pardon. Neither did God provide cheap grace. It's God's job to forgive sins. He'll forgive sins in the end of the day of everybody. God didn't provide a blanket pardon or cheap grace. What did God provide? God provided a lamb. A lamb for each household. And what difference did the blood of a lamb provide? Well, the blood stood between the Israelite and the judgment. That's the basic, simple point. The lamb didn't make the people inside the house any less sinful. If these people had stepped through the doors of their houses and gone out to the streets and the lanes and the field, the judgment of God would have fallen upon them. The simple truth is this: the blood stood between them and the judgment. And God had provided it. Put yourself into the situation that night, if you can. Inside every Egyptian house, there was a dead son. Inside every Israelite home, there was a dead lamb. Now, what would your conclusion be as an ordinary person taking in these facts? Surely this: it was the dead lamb instead of a dead son. The lamb died for the son. And what's that? Well, that's substitution. That's atonement. That's sacrifice. But you say, I can't believe in a God who needs blood to save people. But you see, there's no way that a moral person can forgive sins easily. There's always a cost. God's grace is not cheap, it's costly. Are we squeamish about the blood? Are we squeamish about blood? I suppose many people are. Medical students, I understand, are even squeamish about blood when they're taken into view an operation. I remember as a theological student being taken into Edinburgh Royal Infirmary and taken up to the gallery, the whole class of us, and there we had to watch an operation. Goodness knows how this was going to help our theological education. But I remember it was a very, very fat lady who was being operated on, and I'll not distress you with some of the details of the operations. Suffice to say that there was a lot of blood, and a lot of us had to go away squeamish. Are we squeamish about blood? Let me say this: God is squeamish about sin. And the blood of the Lamb shows just how squeamish God is about sin. Every Israelite, the morning after the night before, could look at the remains of the body of the lamb and look at the blood of the lamb still on the lintels of the door and say, the lamb died for me. The lamb died for me. So how do we escape the tyranny of Egypt? The enslavement of sin and Satan. How do we escape the judgment of God? How do we get to the promised land of heaven? How? There's only one way of escape. It's the Lamb, isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He took the cup and said, This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you." Tonight, the only thing that stands between us and the judgment of God is the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus. And that's the only thing that fits us for the presence of God, that enables us to hope with assurance for the promised land. What does the New Testament say? Christ, our Passover Lamb, was shed, was slain for us. Have you seen this yet? Have you grasped this yet? That this is the truth of the matter, of the gospel. Being a member of Israel doesn't help you. Being a member of the church isn't sufficient. The only thing that matters is the sacrifice of the Lamb. And what we've got to make sure is that we have somehow got this blood of Jesus, the effect of his death, into not our houses, but our hearts. Not onto the lintels, but into our lives. Somehow, by faith, join this great sacrifice of Calvary into our personal lives by faith. And if we've got that, then we'll escape the judgment. We'll escape the bondage of Egypt. We'll get to the promised land. The angel of death only struck once in Egypt. That's all. You know the saying, lightning never strikes twice in the same place. As a schoolboy, I remember lightning striking quite near to where we stayed, several hundred yards away, and it struck the tower at the top of a gate over a cemetery on the Perth Road opposite Harris Academy. And when the lightning struck it, the tower came down and almost killed a passerby on the pavement. I was, as a schoolboy, very concerned about that, because I used to walk along that road quite a bit, and somehow I imagined that was the place that lightning would strike. That was the place. So I talked to my mother about it, and she actually happened to be getting her tonsils out that particular time, and she told me that lightning never strikes twice in the same place. And today, if you go along the Perth Road opposite Harris Academy, there's a different stone at the top that bears witness to this truth. Lightning doesn't strike twice in the same place. When Jesus Christ was struck by the Father in the cross of Calvary, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, we can be assured that by faith in him, we share his victory, and lightning, the lightning of God's judgment, will never strike us. It never strikes in the same place twice. A night to remember. You see, the great thing for us is continually and daily to remember the dark night that Jesus Christ passed through on the cross of Calvary, because in that experience and on the basis of it lies all our hope and all our future. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty are my glorious dress. Amidst flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. This is the thing that gives Christians assurance. The fact that the Lamb has died, the blood stands between him and the judgment. Have you grasped that? Have you believed that? Have you accepted that? It's the only way to get to heaven. It's the only way to give you peace. And the only way to thwart the enemy with his accusations. This is to be a memorial day. That means we've got to remember the past with thanksgiving continually. But you know, it's also meant to help us for the future and how we live. This memorial day and this Passover feast was meant to help the Israelites for the future. And it's meant to help us tonight for our future Christian lives. In the first place, it's meant to cultivate within us a pilgrim spirit. Look at verse 11. The Passover was to be eaten in haste. You see, these people were pilgrims. They were on the move. They were going to the promised land. And Christian people who remember the death of Jesus Christ remember they're going somewhere. We're on the move. We're not to be settled down. We're not to be engrossed and preoccupied with the world and its possessions and the things of the world, as so often we are, aren't we? So often. We've got to cultivate the pilgrim spirit. And then, secondly, we've got to cultivate a holy spirit. Verses 13 to 20, that's the point about the leaven. This Passover feast was to be eaten without leavened bread. What does the leaven stand for in Scripture? It stands for sin and hypocrisy, the old ways, the old habits. As Spurgeon said, when Christ comes in, the leaven goes. Make sure there's no leaven in the house, were the instructions given. Make sure there's no residual elements of sin in any areas or corners of your lives. Drive it out. This is a new beginning. For Israel, it was a start of a new calendar. The whole calendar was changed because of the Passover festival. And the Christian life is a new beginning. This Sunday marks the beginning of a new week. Can we see it as an opportunity for a new beginning in our lives going forward with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're to cultivate a pilgrim spirit. We're to cultivate a holy spirit. And we're to cultivate a consecrated spirit. That's what chapter 13, the first 16 verses, is all about. As the Israelites were called to consecrate the firstborn to the Lord and His service. And the call of the gospel to those who believe in the death of Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb is a call to consecration. And what is that consecration according to the New Testament? It's a comprehensive thing, isn't it? It's to cover body, mind, and spirit, says the New Testament writers. So tonight, those who believe in the blood of Jesus as the only way to heaven are called to consecrate their lives afresh to Jesus Christ. And it's the only way for peace and joy in Christian living and experience, isn't it? For we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. So God makes this call to us tonight. Will we hear it as a matter of thanksgiving to Him who loved us and sent His Son to die for us that we might find eternal life? The call comes to consecrate ourselves afresh to Him and to His service. May God bless His word to us for His name's sake. Let's pray. Help us never to despise such holy things that You have revealed in Your word. We pray that as a result of our gathering tonight, we might have a new estimate of the death of Your Son and what the shedding of His precious blood means for us and to us tonight. We pray that by Your Spirit You will open our eyes to see the reality of these things, the reality of Your judgment and Your holiness, and the reality of Your salvation offered so fully and freely in the Lord Jesus. Hear us, Lord, as we ask for our own lives and hearts to be challenged and moved and stirred, that we may offer ourselves afresh to you. Hear us, Lord, as we wait upon you, and grant that your word will bear fruit this night in our lives. For Jesus' sake, we ask it.